The message you are about to hear is Bishop John W. Howe's 11th talk in his series on the book of Romans. It is entitled, Put on Christ.
We're in the closing section of Paul's letter to the Romans, and I characterized it last time as a section of Scripture that involves the practical outworking of all that he's been saying in the first three quarters or so of the book. We're going to look at chapters 13 and 14 today, and I want to draw your attention particularly to the last verse of chapter 13 as a sort of a subheading under that larger heading where he says, let us live honorably as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Those are some of the pressures of the world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Instead of that, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on Christ would be a good title for today's meditation. As this has happened to you, so let it happen. As you have become a new creature in Christ, so live it out. You have put on Christ, and Paul calls us to put him on more deeply, more consistently. Hang on to that little phrase, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So we come to chapter 13. We come to one of several passages in the New Testament that, if you take them out of context, seem to say something very disturbing. They seem to give virtually absolute carte blanche to the government, to whatever the government is at any given moment. It sounds that way. We remind ourselves that one of the basic principles of dealing with Scripture is that you interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture. You can't just take a passage and let that be the only thing on the subject if there are other passages that address it in different ways. You need to interpret Scripture in the light of Scripture. This is true in 13. We'll see in a few minutes. It's also true in 14. But it sounds pretty strong. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Does that include Stalin? Hitler? Idi Amin? Nero? Yes. But therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval. For it, the authority, is God's servant for your good. Now, he's speaking in generalities here. What he's saying is that even the worst authority, most of the time, is going to be acting in a general way for good within society. Obviously, that passage needs to be qualified. There are terribly, terribly corrupt authorities. There have been vicious authorities who have done much to overturn anything that God has indicated for the ordering of society. But in general, he's saying, God has allowed this person, this government, to come into authority, into power, and in general, if you do what is right, you're going to be okay. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants, busy with this very thing. Pay to all what is due them, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. There are a couple other passages in the New Testament that speak in a similar way, that again, if you take them out of context, they sound as if they're saying absolute obedience no matter what the authority is saying. 1 Timothy 2, don't turn to it. It's just that little passage where he urges us to pray for everybody, especially for those in governmental authority. And he says the reason we pray is so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and dignity. What's the assumption there? The assumption is that most government, most of the time, is trying to uphold an orderly society. So we pray that the government would rise above itself, be the best government it possibly can be. An even stronger passage, and this one I do want you to turn to, is in 1 Peter chapter 2. And verse 13, for the Lord's sake, accept the authority of every human institution, whether of the governor as supreme, of the emperor as supreme, or of governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right you should silence the ignorance of the foolish. As servants of God, live as free people, yet do not use your freedom as a pretext for evil. Honor everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now, if you take those kinds of statements and let them stand on their own without qualification, it becomes what I call the submission heresy. The submission heresy. And there was a lot of that teaching going around in the late 70s and early 80s that made that an absolute. You are under authority. You're under the authority of the government. You're under the authority of your employer. You're under the authority, if you're married, a wife is under her husband's authority, a child is under his parents' authority, and so on. If you are under authority, then whatever that authority tells you to do, you do with a clear conscience because you weren't making the decision. If it's right, then you've done well. If it's wrong, it's the other person's fault for ordering you to do it. Have you run into this teaching? Very, very widespread. Thanks be to God, we've begun to put that into a better perspective. It's interesting to see how Peter, who wrote those words that we just looked at, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Interesting to see how Peter himself responded when the authorities forbade him to preaching the gospel. Look at Acts chapter 4. There is a biblical teaching about submission, but it is not absolute. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. This is very early in the life of the Christian church, and Peter and John are the principal evangelists at this point, and you know the 3,000 people that were converted on the day of Pentecost, and thousands in the days that followed, and they are upsetting everything. I mean, Jerusalem is in an uproar. They are ordered by the Sanhedrin, which has both political and religious authority, to stop preaching about Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and heard. That's the biblical pattern of submission. Notice that there's an honoring of the people in authority. There's an acknowledgement that you have the right to judge us. Whether it's right in the sight of God, you must judge. But as for us, we can't do what you've said because we're under obligation to a higher authority. You are forbidding us to preach the gospel. Jesus himself commanded us to preach the gospel. So we are not going to obey you. We submit to you in the sense of honoring you and acknowledging your right to impose sanctions. But when you presume to forbid what God has commanded, your authority ends. They clap him back into jail. And chapter 5, verse 27, when they had brought them, they had them stand before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you are determined to bring this man's blood on us. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than any human authority. It's another example in the Old Testament, the book of Daniel. Right after Ezekiel, we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Daniel. Daniel was a slave in Babylon and had great favor with the king. And there was jealousy of him on the part of some of the other slaves and indeed even some of the Babylonians. So they set up a little trap for him. Daniel chapter 6 and verse 6. Well, let me back up. Go up to verse 4. They could find no grounds for complaint or any corruption because Daniel was faithful and no negligence or corruption could be found in him. The men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. That's a pretty good recommendation there, isn't it? So they go to the king and they say, O King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and the governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an interdict that whoever prays to anyone, divine or human, for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into a den of lions. King Darius likes that idea. Nobody's going to pray to anybody except to me. So he established the edict. And verse 10, look at it, it says, although Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he continued to go to his house, which had windows in its upper room open toward Jerusalem, and to get down on his knees three times a day to pray to his God and praise him just as he had done previously. Love that verse. He could have done it somewhere else, could have kept the windows closed, could have done it in hiding, could have done it in the middle of the night, did it in a very public way. He knew the document had been signed, he knew the interdict had been passed, and he was prepared to take the consequences, and indeed he did. And God rescued him from the lion's den. My favorite is in Exodus, the very first chapter. Begins by saying that a new king arose over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. You remember how Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers and then through an extraordinary series of events becomes the right-hand man to the Pharaoh and saves all of Egypt, and eventually Joseph's father and brothers and all their families come down and live in Egypt. But generations go by and it says a new king arose over Egypt who didn't know Joseph, and he gets worried about the Israelites living there, that they might become a kind of a fifth column. So verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you act as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, she shall live. He seriously underestimated the damage that the girls could do, by the way. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God. They did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them. They let the boys live. So the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and allowed the boys to live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. Don't you love it? They not only break the law, they lie to the king about why they're breaking the law. And the verdict, verse 20, is this, so God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and became very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Because they spared the families of others, he blessed them with families of their own. And we could spend a long time on that by itself, about God's view of the killing of innocent children and so on. My point is, there is a biblical doctrine of submission. But it is tempered by the principle that authority ends at the point it contradicts what God has said. If the authority commands me to do what God has forbidden or forbids me to do what God has commanded, it's not a matter of my having the right to disagree or disobey. I have the responsibility to disobey that human authority because I'm under a higher obligation to what God has said. But that is very different from the way in which it's filtered down at a popular level, where we've gone back to the days of the judges where it says everyone did what was right in their own eyes. You know, we have such a radical view, many of us today have such a radical view of my freedom and my independence, that if I don't like a law, I'm not going to obey it. No, no, that's not what it says. The government has authority to make laws, and so long as they're not contravening the Word of God, I need to obey them. The only place at which I don't obey human laws is when they attempt to contravene what God has said. And even then, notice the spirit of Peter coming through that interchange. He says, you have the right to judge me. You have the right to punish me. I acknowledge that. I honor you as one that God has allowed to occupy this position of leadership and authority. But I can't do what you've said because it is contrary to the Word of God. Okay, within that context, pay taxes, pay them all what is due them, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due, put on Jesus Christ in relationship to the authorities. Second area in which I'm to put on Christ is in my personal finances. Verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Again, we touch on another huge subject. What does Scripture have to say about our personal finances? Well, basically it says don't get into debt. Christian is not to live in debt, and that raises all kinds of questions for us, doesn't it? What about the mortgage? What about the car loan? What about our kids' education? I don't have time to get into all that. I give you a general rule of thumb. It is tremendously foolish to be paying interest on something that is depreciating in value. Hang on to that one. It makes all kinds of sense in most time to be cooperating with the bank in the purchase of a property that is increasing in value. You are in debt to a bank, but you have equity in the property, and that's a whole different thing than what's being talked about here. But tremendous, questionable mistake to be paying interest on something depreciating in value. I'll just tell you a little story. Very early in my parish ministry, a young couple came to see me, and they're both in tears. They said, we've got to get a divorce. I said, why? They said, our marriage is in shambles. I said, well, tell me about it. They said, well, our finances are totally out of control. We can't pay our bills. Our daughter is totally out of control. We completely disagree on how we should be raising her. And in the midst of all that, we find ourselves fighting all the time. The intimacy has gone out of our relationship. We don't see any alternative but to get a divorce. Well, I was pretty cocky in those days and fairly sure of myself. And I said, well, this is going to be fun. I said, you have a textbook case. So let's deal with those three problems. You know, psychologists, psychiatrists tell us that those are precisely the three major areas in which relationships get hung up. The easiest one to deal with, said I, is going to be your finances. Let's talk about that first. So what's driving your finances? So the wife said, well, Bob has just bought this brand new car, this very expensive car, and we can't afford it. I said, Bob, let me ask you, are you very handy? He said, yeah, I am. Pretty handy guy. I said, sell the car. Get yourself an old Heap, pay for it in cash, and keep it running. The wife began to laugh. She said, no way is he going to do that. Bob sold the car. Got almost as much. You remember the early 70s? Inflation was going so fast, he got almost as much for it as he had paid for it. Got himself out of debt, bought an old Heap for a couple $100s, and kept it running for the next 5 years. We addressed the whole subject of child rearing. They began to see changes in their daughter within a month as we talked about biblical principles of raising their young daughter. Then we began to address the whole matter of their relationship. Within 6 months, their situation had totally turned around. They began taking Bible courses. They eventually went to seminary and became missionaries. It was one of those delightful things where you could hardly go wrong. The problems that they were dealing with were so blatant and so simply addressed that you could hardly make a mistake. And it started with finances. In general, stay out of debt. If you're in debt, do what you can to begin to bring some order to it. Get some counseling about it if you need it. We've got lots of resources to address that subject. Cut up your credit cards if you don't use them responsibly. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Notice what he says here. He quotes some of the commandments. He's not trying to quote them all. He says these are some of them, and any other commandment. He mentions specifically four from the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other of the ten, actually the latter half of the ten, the six that address our relationships with each other, and any other smaller commandment is all summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. We call that the summary of the law, don't we? They asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He said, the greatest, the first and greatest commandment is what? Love God. Summarizing the first four of the Ten Commandments that were written on two tablets, probably four on one side and six on the other side, not balanced five and five, because the first tablet addresses our relationship with God. Have no other gods, make no graven images, don't take my name in vain, worship me on my special day. The first and greatest commandment, the first half, is summed up in two words, love God. And the second is like it, summing up the latter six commandments, which have to do with our relationships with each other, love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul is just simply sort of reiterating what Jesus has said, tying it specifically to the question of indebtedness, and then moving to a broader issue. Don't be indebted in any way, which is to say, don't be in a relationship, in a broken relationship in any way. Live out the intent of the commandments, which are summed up in the word, love your neighbor as yourself. St. Augustine took it a step further. Jesus said two commandments. Augustine said there's only one. Love God and do as you please. Because if you really understand what it means to love God, it's going to include loving neighbor. That's why Jesus said it's a second like unto it. Put on Jesus Christ in terms of your relationships with your neighbor. Verse 11, besides this, you know what time it is, how it is now the moment for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first became believers. The night is far gone, the day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us live honorably as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in debauchery and licentiousness, not in quarreling and jealousy. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Put off the bedclothes of darkness, if you will. Put on the armor of light, which is another way of saying, once again, put on Jesus Christ. Those are really interchangeable phrases. Chapter 14 is another passage that you could take out of context, make into an absolute, and get yourself in trouble. The whole chapter has to deal with not judging one another within the body of Christ. Welcome those who are weak in faith, but not for the purpose of quarreling over opinions. Some believe in eating anything, while others eat only vegetables. Paul calls them the weak. That is, they have a weak conscience at this point. Their conscience would be offended by eating meat, and so in that sense there's a weakness. They eat only vegetables. Don't judge them. Those who eat must not despise those who abstain, and those who abstain must not pass judgment on those who eat, for God has welcomed them. Who are you to pass judgment on the servants of another? It is before their own Lord that they stand or fall, and they will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make them stand. It's a very strong word here. And again, it's a reiteration of what Jesus said about not passing judgment on someone else. Paul says that over and over. He says it in a variety of ways. In 1 Corinthians, he made the extraordinary comment, I don't allow anybody else to judge me, and I don't even judge myself. Because it is only one person's judgment that I'm interested in, and that is Jesus Christ. And here he makes the same point as a generalization. We stand or we fall before him. The Christian plays to an audience of one. Not interested in what you think of me. I am at one level. But at an ultimate level, I'm really not interested in what you think of me. I'm not even interested in what I think of me. I'm interested in what Jesus thinks. Once again, we've got to say, don't make that an absolute. Because Paul is very, very clear that when there has been genuine moral failure, the Christian community is to withhold its fellowship. You have to read this and hold it alongside of 1 Corinthians 5. Take a look at that passage. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not found even among pagans, for a man is living with his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Should you not rather have mourned so that he who has done this would have been removed from among you? For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the man who has done such a thing. So don't pass judgment, he says, on non-essential issues like diet and style of worship. If you read Romans 14 carefully, you will notice that those are the only two things he mentions in the whole passage. Diet and style of worship. One person esteems this day better, and the Seventh-day Adventist esteems this day better, and it doesn't really matter to God. But there are things that do matter to God. And when we're talking about things like sexual morality with a flaunting of the very basic commandments, as if present, I have already pronounced judgment, says Paul. Same man who wrote the other passage wrote this passage. I want you to notice that when he uses that very strong language, his hope is that judgment is going to be redemptive. It says, when you are present, when you are assembled and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, I'm not sure I fully understand that, what it means to hand this person over to Satan, but it sounds to me as if he's saying, I am removing any covering, any protection of being in the fellowship of believers. If this man is going to behave like a pagan, then let him face the consequences of being a pagan, but not ultimately. Whatever it means that his flesh is going to be affected, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Sounds to me as if he's saying the physical consequences of sexual morality may terribly infect and harm our body, and God may use that very thing to bring us to repentance. That's what I think he's saying here. But whatever he is specifically saying, please see that when moral offense is involved, there is judgment, and it is to be passed, and the purpose of the judgment is hoped for redemption. Hoped for, not necessarily guaranteed. We see the same thing in 1 Timothy. Another instance of it. And the very same dynamic. Turning someone over to Satan in the hoped for redemption that repentance will bring about. 1 Timothy, the end of chapter 1. I'm giving you these instructions, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies made earlier about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, having faith and a good conscience. By rejecting conscience, certain persons have suffered shipwreck in the faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have turned over to Satan so that they may learn not to blaspheme. There is a time for judgment. And the purpose of judgment, the style of judgment, is to turn them over to Satan. In other words, if they're going to act like a pagan, we'll treat them like a pagan. I'm not passing judgment on whether or not they will ultimately be saved. That's up to God. But if they're going to act like a pagan, we'll treat them like a pagan in the hopes that, dealing in that kind of a dynamic, they'll come to repentance and be restored to the fellowship. I don't know how many of you have ever read the disciplinary rubrics in the Book of Common Prayer. They're pretty interesting. Page 409, right after all of the various options for celebrating Eucharist together, it says this: if the priest knows that a person who is living a notoriously evil life intends to come to communion, the priest shall speak to that person privately and tell him or her that he, she may not come to the holy table until he has given a clear proof of repentance and amendment of life. The priest shall follow the same procedure with those who have done wrong to their neighbors and are a scandal to the other members of the congregation, not allowing such persons to receive communion until they've made restitution for the wrong they have done or have at least promised to do so. Listen to this. When the priest sees that there is hatred between members of the congregation, he shall speak privately to each of them, telling them that they may not receive communion until they have forgiven each other. And if the person or persons on one side truly forgives the others and desire and promise to make up for their faults, but those on the other side refuse to forgive, the priest shall allow those who are penitent to come to communion, but not those who are stubborn. In all such cases, the priest is required to notify the bishop within 14 days at the most, giving the reasons for refusing communion. Which is why I get the big bucks, right? I wonder when the last time was that you heard anybody acting on those disciplinary rubrics. But it is exactly the principle that we're looking at here. If they're going to act like a pagan, we're not going to pretend that they're in fellowship with the rest of us. They may come to church. We hope they will. We hope they'll sit under the preaching of God's word. We hope it'll convict them. But they may not come to the Lord's table until that thing is dealt with. Communion means common union. We have it in common because we're in union with Christ and thereby with each other. And if somebody's acting like a pagan, we're going to treat them like a pagan in the hope that they'll come to repentance and amendment of life. So there is a place for judgment. Don't make this an absolute. But if it's a non-essential issue that we're talking about, diet, style of worship, don't pass judgment on your brother or your sister. By the way, when it talks about some who eat only vegetables, it's probably referring to meat that has been offered to idols. It's probably not just a dietary issue by itself, but a dietary issue coupled with a religious sensibility. You remember again in 1 Corinthians Paul's discussion of the fact that in the marketplace, you know, all of the things that are being sold have been all of the meat that is being sold has probably been offered in a prayer to a pagan idol. And because of that, he says, there are some people who are not going to be able to eat that meat. It is an offense of conscience to them. And Paul says, I believe I'm free before God. An idol is not a real thing. The prayer has not changed the character of the meat. And if indeed it was offered to an idol, I can eat it anyway. But I'm sure not going to use my freedom to offend somebody else. That seems to be the same issue going on in this chapter. Look at verse 13. Let us therefore no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. If your brother or sister is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. So do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, and so on. There are three principles here in the issues of diet and worship and these rather secondary matters. Number one, we're not to judge one another. He says it in 13:10, 11, and 13. Number two, we're not to use our freedom as a stumbling block for others. I feel the freedom to do something, you don't. I do it in front of you, you get tempted to do it because I did it, and now you're in trouble. Number three, you're in trouble because if you think it's wrong, it is wrong for you. That's what we just read. I know and am persuaded in the Lord that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. If you think it's wrong for you. Don't do it. And so he comes to a remarkable definition, the bottom line of chapter 14. Those who have doubts are condemned if they eat because they do not act from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. What is sin? Whatever does not proceed from faith. Am I acting on the basis of what God has said? What he's told me to do, what he's told us to do, what he's directed me to do, what he's permitted me to do. If I'm acting on the basis of what God has directed, then I'm in a good place. If I'm acting on the basis of anything else, don't do it. So, put on Christ. Put on his nature, put on his attitude, put on his freedom. Put on his lifestyle. In relationship to number one, the governing authorities, chapter 13, verse 1 to 7. Number two, the matter of finances, 13, 8 to 10. Number three, our fleshly appetites, 13, 11 to 14. And number four, our relationships with our fellow Christians, chapter 14, 1 to 23. Put on Jesus Christ. You have put him on. Put him on. More deeply, more fully, more consistently, let his mind inform your mind. Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind through Jesus Christ.